Well, having been gone, I've been giving a lot of thought, obviously, to what I would say. I erroneously said a few weeks ago that the last time I preached here would be the last time before the election. Obviously, though I was a math teacher, I can't add and subtract all that well. You've got new math and you've got all this stuff that comes along. Today is November the 1st. And on Tuesday, a lot of good things can happen, or we can enter into a period of tremendous trial. We're already in a period of trial anyway. So all of us are thinking about that, right? I mean, that's the 900-pound gorilla in the room, and we're all concerned about the election. You and I both know that ultimately God's kingdom is not in jeopardy at all. The Godhead is not meeting in emergency session today, trying to figure out what they're going to do. God already knows. God's people have been through far worse than what we might face in the next few years. I mean, God's people have faced it all. And as you were singing America the Beautiful, if you followed some of those verses, sometimes, you know, we kind of sing these songs and we don't notice the words. Those writers from those periods of time were writing about difficulties that they were facing. And if you read the words, you can hear it. It kind of comes out of there. So I just want you to know God's in charge. We all have a preference. We all know where we would like our culture to go. And maybe we will prevail. I personally think we will. I just have that somehow. You know, Paul and I, and probably many of you, study this more than we ought to be honest with you, maybe. Sometimes I just have to turn everything off. I think the ice storm and knocking out our electricity was a blessing. We haven't been watching television. Pam and I got into a fist fight last night. I don't know if you noticed. I told her next time, pull the ring off. I mean, she nicked me right here. Like you, we've been cutting limbs. We've been cutting limbs and trees for 2.5 days. And we're starting to make a dent. We have 30 acres and there's lots of trees. So lots of stuff going on. But it's all good. Everything's good. And I've studied this thing. And, you know, here's what I've concluded. If you did not know the polls, you would believe that Trump and conservatives will win in a landslide. It's only if you listen to the polls that most analysts have said are rigged. They are rigged in every way. So I just want to say to you, don't be anxious. I know it's hard not to be, because I have to heed my own advice. But don't be anxious. Don't worry. My hope is built in nothing less than Donald Trump and his wisdom. No. Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Now, I'm a conservative, and I'm praying for a second term for President Trump and his administration. I believe that you're going to see a lot of things accomplished. There were a lot of things accomplished this time. It's just the news doesn't tell it. But I think the second time around, some tremendous things can be done. And I'm praying for that. But I still know that God is in charge. The kingdom moves on. Be encouraged. So I want to talk to you today about something I would like to ask you to join me in preparation for what happens Tuesday night, or start hearing the actual reports. So as you can see, the message today is entitled Mountaintop Christianity Won't Get It. Now, let me tell you what I mean by that in just a moment. I want to use an illustration that I used about a year and a half ago when I hadn't been here all that long. But I'd like to reuse it with your indulgence, because I believe it sets the table for what I'm going to talk about. In the early months of 1980, there was a mountain in the state of Washington that was sending out warnings to anybody who would listen, to anyone who would pay attention. Mount St. Helens was screaming at the top of its lungs, if you will, that something catastrophic was happening. We couldn't see what was happening inside the mountain, but on May the 18th, 1980, we could. Now, it didn't just happen that day. The pressure had been building for months, years. The activity had been going on. We just couldn't see it. Now, those who study those kinds of things knew it. They couldn't predict a time. They couldn't predict an intensity. But they knew it was probably going to be pretty big. Most people had the sense to get out of the area. As you can see, 57 people did not. Some of them were there reporting, trying to do their job, and were killed in the destruction. To show you how massive that eruption was, here's a picture of the mountain right before the eruption. From the same point, there it is afterwards. That's how much destruction occurred. Now, for me, I think there's a spiritual message. From 35 miles away, there was a smoke and dust cloud that went 15 miles into the atmosphere and was 40 miles wide. That's what it looked like 35 miles away from Mount St. Helens. There was a man who operated a lodge, Spirit Lake Lodge. His name was Harry Truman. He was asked about evacuating. He said, "I'm not going anywhere." I quote, "This area is heavily timbered." It isn't anymore. Spirit Lake is in between me and the mountain, and the mountain is a mile away. Now, we saw what it looked like 35 miles away. "The mountain ain't gonna hurt me," Truman said. Well, today, Harry Truman and his lodge are buried beneath 150 feet of Mount St. Helens. And so you probably couldn't find the lodge if that was your intent and had all the equipment to try to unearth it. It's gone. Harry Truman is, at least in a physical sense, history. To show you the kind of devastation, here's a very well-known and used bridge in the area before the eruption and after the eruption. Anyone who was not clear of the devastation met a very difficult death. Now, my point in all of that is that I believe there's a spiritual message that comes out of that story. And I think the spiritual message is that we need to listen to the warnings. There are cultural rumblings that have been going on in America for a long time. Those who are wise are recognizing it. We've been warning about it for years. It could be seen if you wanted to see it. We've been talking about the leftward shift in our institutions of higher learning, which then trickled down into our elementary, junior high, high school classes. We've been warning about young people growing up without any understanding of our form of government, our founding, basic principles of liberty and decency and individual value and yet unalienable rights, and how there's a balance. But many people would not listen. We've been asking the church to awaken, to preach on these difficult issues, to warn people that we now have a culture that thinks nothing of, when they can, going into department stores and just grabbing everything that they want. They seem to not seem to get it, that someone is losing assets as they are pillaging and looting. This is not a protest. This is a riot. These people are not just speaking using their freedom of speech. They are stealing. We could have never imagined when I was a kid in school that people would look at law enforcement like this. I would have never imagined in America that Molotov cocktails would be thrown at our police officers, many of them horribly damaged by the carnage. And yet, this is happening in America. Without getting political, although I'm certainly not afraid to do that, the left is okay with this. They're okay with this. They've said very little about it. And when they have spoken, they just felt like they were forced to. As if to say, they somehow, in a crazy kind of way, support this. Well, if you understand Marxist ideology, Paul's been educating us on that for weeks. You understand that this is part of the operations manual of Marxists. This is how you bring about revolution. We all keep asking, will it come here? Will it come here. It could. I think if things go wrong on Tuesday, it probably will. In some form, maybe a form different than what we might have expected. I think we live in a wonderful place where rioting is probably going to be at a minimum. Maybe some in Oklahoma City, maybe some in Tulsa. I think our law enforcement here believe in law and order enough that they'll squelch it. You won't see a Philadelphia, a Minneapolis, you won't see a Los Angeles, Seattle kind of scenario. But you know, that's only true for a period of time if things continue to shift hard to the left. Eventually, you just can't keep the hordes away from the city gates. Who knows where we will be? A lot of people have asked me, Dan, what should we do in preparation? To be honest with you, it all depends on what's going to happen. I think that Tuesday night and Wednesday, there will be rioting no matter who wins. We've seen cities where a team wins the Super Bowl or the World Series burn down parts of their town because they're so happy. Think about that. So what do they do when they're unhappy? Well, we've seen that too. We've seen it in Portland. We've seen it in Seattle. Recently, we just saw it in Philadelphia. Kind of the birthplace of liberty in North America. Isn't that amazing? Ironic. So what do you do? Well, I don't know. I'm not a financial advisor. I'm not a prognosticator. I can't tell you, but I can tell you what Pam and I are doing. Just a few little tips before I get into the message. One, I think you need to make sure that you have all of your vehicles filled by sometime on Tuesday. You need to make sure that all the tanks are topped off. If you have spare vehicles, fill them up. You can use it later if you don't need it immediately. If you have gas cans, if you have diesel vehicles or diesel equipment, fill those up. Put those aside. You can't store gasoline for months, but you can store it for weeks. You don't want to be caught with no ability to function. I think that if you can, you need to have some cash on hand. I think that would vary from every person, so I don't know an amount. I know what works for us. I don't know what will work for you. But you need to have some cash on hand. I mean cash on hand that you typically don't have on hand. It's a little late now for this, but I think you need to seriously consider, if you can, if you're in the position where you can, to at least consider buying some precious metals. I don't think you ought to go invest half of what you have, if you could do that, in precious metals of gold or silver. Kind of late now for the election. There's not a lot of time for that. Prices are kind of at a high right now, so it might not be a good decision immediately. But long term, you probably need to have 10, 15, 20% of everything that you have liquid in something other than just cash. But you need to make certain that you have some money on hand. If you can, I think you need to have a month's cash on hand. Now, I don't mean electric bills, gas bill, water bill, that kind of thing. You can still send checks to pay for those. I'm talking about food and just the everyday necessities that you're going to need. So I would recommend that. I would recommend that you stay vigilant, that you be incredibly careful in traveling, especially into large city areas for the next week or two from the election. If you have to, and you can be, you need to be armed. You need to decide right now what you're going to do. Not then, now, what you're going to do if you're caught in a riot and they start beating on your vehicle and start jumping up and down on it. What are you going to do? You need to know that now. What happens if rioters come up to you and start yelling out obscenities? What are you going to do? How are you going to handle that? What if they start breaking out the windows of your vehicle? Do you know what you're going to do? You better know. You better be prepared. With this ice storm, many of us are running on generators. That's probably not a bad warm-up for what could happen. Essential services could end up being suspended for a little while. So Pam and I have tried to store up not 6 months of food, not 12 months of food, but maybe a couple of months, a month at least. Now, I'm not talking about a month's worth of T-bone steak. I'm just talking about things that you could keep yourself going. Other essentials. I mean, you know, when COVID broke out, you couldn't find toilet paper anywhere. I don't know what was up with that. But we kind of learned that that's important. Need to have that. So you need to be prepared is what I'm saying. Now, all of these things you've probably already thought about, so I don't mean to assume that you haven't given any thought to it. But there's a lot at stake here. We're missing this because the news can only talk negatively. Now, we always see that Supreme Court justices can flip and flop and go all over the place. We all know that the Supreme Court is given far more power than they actually constitutionally have, but it's the world we live in. Do you realize that at least technically, the sixth conservative Supreme Court justice was sworn in just a few days ago? Amy Coney Barrett, though she hasn't functioned yet as a Supreme Court justice, but she does have a record, seems to be one of the most pro-life conservative justices that has been appointed in quite some time. She was a clerk for Antonin Scalia. If she's a chip off the old block, then we have a great justice here. Do you realize the victory that this is? President Trump actually does. That photograph says everything. I mean, he does understand what an accomplishment this is. For those who are looking for someone who will make campaign promises and keep them, there is a photograph of a man who made a promise and has kept it. So the talking heads are not going to tell you much about it. Now, of course, these folks are saying everything. For doing what Democrats have also done in the past, Nancy Pelosi says Republicans will be seeing elections that look exactly like 2018 over and over again. Man, I hope we prove her wrong on Tuesday. Chuck Schumer, the leader, minority leader in the Senate, he said, "You will never, never get your credibility back," warning the GOP that they have no right to tell the Democrats how to run things when they're the majority after Barrett's confirmation. He also said, "You're going to regret this for a whole lot longer than you think." So this is a kind of war that we are facing. Now, there are a few things in this message today that I shared a few months ago right here. There was a sermon by Simeon Howard. It was preached on May the 31st, 1780. That's 3 years before our War of Independence is over. He was a black robe preacher. I want you to listen to what he said. He said, "There can be no doubt but God often brings distress and ruin upon a sinful people through the ill management of their rulers, given up to error and blindness. Therefore, if a people desire to have rulers of wise and understanding hearts, counseled and directed by heaven, they should take care that they be men who fear God." Another sermon preached by Elijah Goodrich, 1787, 4 years after the War of Independence is over. This is an election sermon. And in this sermon, he said, "Not only may a people be delivered into the hands of tyrants as the rod and scourge of heaven for their impiety and madness, but through their own folly." I do not understand how supposedly so many Americans can want to vote for Marxists. Now, I don't think they do, but we're being told that they do. "Such a people shall be oppressed, everyone by another, and everyone by his neighbor." So understand, we're kind of getting what we deserve to a degree. I'm just praying that God will be merciful to us. Samuel Adams, you've heard this quote before, said something in 1781 that was, I mean, excuse me, in 1780 in a letter that we all need to take to heart. He said, "If ever a time should come that vain and aspiring men possess the highest seats in government, our country will stand in need of its most experienced patriots to prevent its ruin." Friends, if that was ever true, it's true today. It's true today. So then, where does this mountaintop Christianity doesn't cut it come from? Well, I want you to think with me for just a moment. In Matthew chapter 17, we find this amazing moment where Jesus takes three of his select disciples, kind of the inner circle, more than likely the guys that seem to get it, Peter, James, and John. He takes them up onto a little mount that we now call the Mount of Transfiguration. And while they're there, he is transfigured. Now, literally what that means is he kind of peels back the veil and allows them to see his unadulterated, for just a few moments, glory. Now, I say unadulterated because I believe if it had been full bore, it would have killed all three of them. But he allows them to see his glory, and then Moses and Elijah show up. This is an amazing moment. In fact, Peter is the one who says, "This is so amazing, we need to set up some memorials so we'll never forget this." Three memorials I recommend: for Moses, for Elijah, and Lord, one for you. Heaven speaks and says, "Shut up, Peter." Now, I'm paraphrasing, but that's what he says. "Shut up, Peter, and listen." And so Peter shuts up and Jesus talks. Much of what Jesus said is not recorded. We don't know exactly what Peter heard, but it makes these men after the resurrection unstoppable. Now that, you would have to admit, was a mountaintop moment, right? All of us talk about or long for these mountaintop moments. Most Christians seem to live from one victory to the next, and we really hope that we just live a life of victory. There are Christian ministries that their names are about victory in Christ, victory living, all this kind of stuff. And there's not a one of us who doesn't want to live on the mountaintop and experience the great victories, right? We all want that. We really couldn't tolerate it if we did. If we had unbroken victories, we would be such an arrogant, independent, self-sufficient bunch. We'd probably never pray. So I find it interesting that the very next story in Matthew 17, right after the transfiguration, this mountaintop experience, we must assume very soon afterwards, Jesus encounters a parent with a child that is demonically possessed, like our worship leader here at Fairview. His kid's possessed. The disciples try to cast the demon out and they can't do it. They just can't make it happen. But Jesus can. And so afterwards they ask him in verses 19 through 21, "Why could we not cast it," meaning the demon, "out?" When Jesus said to them, "Well, it's because of your unbelief. For assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." But then he adds another caveat. That's where we want to focus for the last part of this message. "However," he says, "this kind," meaning this demon, "does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Now, where had these disciples just been? Well, three of them had just been on the Mount of Transfiguration. They had just seen Moses, Elijah, and the glorified Christ. Now, you would think that at least those three would have still had some residual spiritual power that could have enabled them to cast this demon out. But Jesus said, that won't cut it. Now, what is Jesus saying to these disciples? All of them, but especially to these three that were there at his transfiguration. Here's what I think he's saying. We cannot live our lives and be victorious without fighting the fight. The walk of the Christian who is going to do things with and for God is sometimes fought in the low areas, in the valleys, in the darkness, in deprived situations, when we're experiencing privation, when we're flustered and we're standing there with incredibly expensive equipment and a crowd there to hear a presentation and you can't get the stupid stuff to work. And you're wanting to pull your hair out and say a lot of other things that you don't want anybody to hear you say, but you're thinking them, and you can't get it to work. You can't get it to go. But then somehow, things come together, maybe not in a way you'd have wanted, But they come together, and when you're finished, you're standing back there at a table with some old relics from a time long gone. And you have men come up, sometimes women even, and they will hold a particular item, and tears begin to run down their faces. Like just a few days ago in Spiro, Oklahoma. And a man just walks up to the table. He's not touching anything. And he just starts to weep. And I'm reminded of what Jesus said. This kind does not go away without prayer and fasting. So I want to talk to you for just a few moments about how I think we ought to approach Tuesday. First of all, I have to tell you that fasting is an enigma to me. I've always struggled with it. And because I have, I must confess to you, I have not practiced it like I should. Like you probably, I can't quite figure out why my going for 6 hours, 12 hours, 24 hours, 36 hours, whatever it is, why that would somehow empower me spiritually. Well, in and of itself, it won't. It won't. So I want to try to explain why I think we should. First of all, the Old Testament is incredibly abundantly clear on this subject. For instance, in Joel chapter 1, verse 14, consecrate a fast, God says. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of your Lord God. Cry out to the Lord. But it isn't just in the first chapter. In Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, now therefore says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart. How? With fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your hearts, not your garments. You know, we often read in Scripture about they were so upset they would rip their clothing. Well, that's meaningless if they're not also ripping their hearts. Return to the Lord your God. He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. He relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent? And then listen to Jesus. You say, well, that's all Old Testament. Well, here's the writer of the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus. Matthew 6, 16. When you fast. He doesn't say if you fast. Why don't you fast? He says when you fast. Well, I don't know about you, but that condemns me. Because I don't fast very often. I consider fasting when I'm so busy, I'm like 30 minutes late for a Big Mac. That is fasting in my book. So I'll order a double whopper. Right? That's fasting in my book. But consider it. Here's old King David. In 2 Samuel, when he finds out his son is sick, David therefore pleaded with God for the child. And what did David then do? Fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. He's tormented in his soul. Think of Ezra as he's leading the people back to Israel from Babylonian captivity. He's leading a big group in chapter 8. And he said, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Hava. And there we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. So here is a mighty man of God who ought to be doing a little victory jig in around in circles because they're out of captivity and they're going back home. And he says, no, we need to fast and pray. Because see, he understood why they had been in captivity in the first place. Our great hero of the Old Testament, Daniel, in the lion's den, and God gives him lockjaw. And they cannot bite him. But then in chapter 9, the great key, I believe, to understanding end time prophecy, one of the greatest chapters in all of the Bible, when it begins, Daniel is seeking God. And he says, I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications. That's where most of us stop. In fact, most of us don't even get to the supplications part. We just mumble a little prayer and then we're done. But he said, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Now this is the great man of God, Daniel. Now we know what happens. The angel shows up and does amazing things. Jump to the New Testament. Paul and many of the early leaders in the church in Acts 14 are going around to these new churches. helping to install spiritual leaders. And listen to what it says in Acts 14, 23. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. What do we do? Well, we'll pray. And then we go to Burger King. There's nothing wrong with going to Burger King. There's nothing wrong with having Chick-fil-A nuggets. Those things are good. I prefer the waffle fries. I asked one of the cooks one time, what do you guys put in this? Cocaine? I can't stop. But notice what they did. They didn't just ordain these guys. They had extended time of prayer and fasting. New Testament. In our history, back in July, I preached an entire sermon to you on the times when our presidents have called for days of humiliation, prayer, and fasting. June the 12th, 1775, John Hancock, the president of the Continental Congress, declares a day of fasting and humiliation. He said, "Look at our present critical, alarming, and calamitous state. So I earnestly recommend that Thursday, the 12th of July next, be observed by the inhabitants of all the English colonies on this continent as a day of public humiliation, fasting, and prayer. Confess and deplore our many sins and offer up our joint supplications to the all-wise, omnipotent, and merciful disposer of all events, humbly beseeching Him to forgive our iniquities." He had it right. He understood that the victory on the battlefield, because they already knew what was about to happen, could only be secured if their hearts were right. In 1798 and 1799, when now America is beyond the War of Independence, we're now our own country, Great Britain is rattling the saber saying, "We're going to fight you again," which of course we know they did in 1812. John Adams, sensing this, knew that they were in a hard spot. So he declared 2 days, March the 23rd of 98 and then March the 6th of 99, of prayer and fasting. He says the people of the United States are still held in jeopardy by insidious acts of a foreign nation. He's talking about Great Britain. He says, "I hereby recommend a day of solemn humiliation, fasting, and prayer that the citizens call to mind our numerous offenses against the Most High God. Confess them before Him with the sincerest penitence. Implore His pardoning mercy through the great mediator and redeemer." He's speaking there of Jesus. "For our past transgressions, and that through the grace of His Holy Spirit." Now, is this a deist? Because you see, a deist wouldn't ask God to intervene because a deist believes that God's on vacation. "We may be disposed and enabled to yield a more suitable obedience to His righteous requisitions." When the war was finally upon us, July the 9th, 1812, then President James Madison issues the same kind of day. He said, "The Congress of the United States is a joint resolution here to be observed by the people of the United States with religious solemnity as a day of public humiliation and prayer." And he goes on to talk about how it's a day of fasting, begging God to forgive them and begging that His displeasure would be turned away. Well, I don't know that this was a direct result, but August 25th, 1814, the British took over Washington, D.C. They burned the White House. They were going to level the Capitol and then destroy the country. He had issued another day of prayer and fasting on July 23rd of 1813. And as the British are trying to burn down Washington, something amazing happens. This storm comes in. A tornado hits Washington, D.C., which rarely ever happens. British soldiers were being killed by falling bricks from chimneys collapsing. And one of the witnesses and historians said that ultimately more British soldiers were killed by this stroke of nature than from all the firearms the American troops had mustered. British forces then fled Washington and rains extinguished the fires. You want to call that coincidental? No, I think it's a God responding to prayer and fasting. Zachary Taylor, August the 3rd, 1849, day of fasting and prayer because of cholera. And I just want to take up any more time. Over and over and over you find it. So why fast then? Why fast? Well, Psalm 35:13 says it's a way to humble ourselves. Friends, we are prideful and arrogant, and God cannot use us. I'm talking about we Christians. We're prideful and arrogant. We think somehow, though we won't say it, we deserve all this goodness. We deserve this goodness? My goodness, God ought to cremate us, is what ought to happen. We have murdered over 62 million preborn Americans. Over 200,000 in Oklahoma since 1973, if that's not good enough. 15 to 20 every week. Tell me that we are not arrogant. In Psalm 69:10, it also says it's a way for us to chasten our souls. Now, this is a concept we all ought to understand. You spare the rod, you spoil the right. Now, with loving discipline, I discipline my children sometimes by spanking them. But I understood that chastening actually causes growth. God tells us this in the book of Hebrews, that when he chastens us, it's for our own good. Fasting chastens our souls, and it gets results. You remember the Roman soldier Cornelius? One of the first major Gentile converts in the early church. Listen to Acts 10, verses 30 and 31. So Cornelius said, 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour, I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard. Your alms are remembered in the sight of the Lord. Now notice he is doing more than praying though, because he just told us in verse 30, he was fasting. Fasting got results in his life. Back up a number of centuries. In the wicked, wicked city of Nineveh, after Jonah goes there reluctantly and obeys God, what do? They repent and proclaim a what? A fast. And God relents. So how should we fast when we do? Well, Jesus tells us a very simple formula in Matthew 6, starting at verse 16, going to the verse 18. He says, do it in your heart with a right heart attitude, and don't do it for some kind of spiritual points. Fasting does not earn God's favor in and of itself. Because the Pharisees fasted often, but they made a big deal about it. Because you see, they thought that it earned points with them, with God and the people. So Jesus says, look, when you fast, don't act like you're fasting. Don't look like you're fasting. Carry on your life as you normally would, because you're fasting for God and for yourself. And don't be showing off and thinking that just some kind of spiritual exercise in and of itself is going to matter. Much more could be said there. But Jesus is saying to us, it ought to be just a natural course of our spiritual journey. But here's the problem. When God's people do not seek him, even with fasting and prayer, then God eventually says, I'm pulling the cord. Jeremiah chapter 14, I won't go through all of the passage of scripture, but he told Jeremiah, he said, Jeremiah, my people have become so stiff-necked and rebellious. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. When they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them. Friends, I don't know. I'm not a prophet. But I can tell you there is the possibility that America's gone too far. There is the possibility that the American church has been too silent, too prosperous, too arrogant, and too cowardly for too long. And we may not see a turnaround. This thing may continue to jet down to the ground, hard left. And if it does, I'm telling you, we deserve it. I deserve it. But what I'm calling us to do is to seek God with passion. Isaiah offers the same kind of message. God says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. See, they had gotten to the place where they felt like if you just go through the motions, okay, let's placate God. I mean, after all, he can really get us with a lightning bolt. So let's go ahead and go through the motions. I'm telling you, that's where the majority of Christians are today. I'm not saying we're not saved. But our Christianity quite often is really nothing more than offerings to placate God. Because we know what he could do to us if he wanted to. And what he should do if he was without mercy and without grace. You read through this whole passage and God basically says, why are you in my house? What you do is not real, so what should we do then? Well, he gives us the solution in verse 16. Some of this is a few of the passages that we're most familiar with in the Old Testament. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Notice it has nothing to do with burning sacrifices. It has nothing to do with going to church. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. We talk about ending abortion. But we don't do a thing about it. And then verse 18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. He says, that's the end of it. So where are we today? Where are you? Where am I? Well, I can tell you where I am. I'm a serious-minded Christian. I've known the Lord since I was a kid, about 8. I've been called to preach since I was 10. I've been preaching since I was 16. Even though I taught school and public school for a few years, I was vocationally on staff in a Baptist church by the time I was 22. And by the time I was 24, I was officially the senior pastor of my very first church. I turned 61 last August. I'm a pretty serious Christian. I've given sometimes what I thought was my all, although I'm certain it was far from it. But I've given my all in this fight. For years, Paul and I and others have labored, warning sometimes, falling on deaf ears. Pastors with their arms held up. We're not going to preach politics in our church. John Piper, just recently saying, I can't vote for either candidate because Trump is arrogant, prideful, and he hasn't repented publicly of some of his sins. Well, John, why don't you do some public repentance? Let's hear the skeletons in your closet, Buster. Amen. And the last time I checked, we weren't trying to elect a pastor. We're voting on a president. And not to vote for one is to actually vote for the other. I've had it up to here with these guys. So here we are. So here's what I'm calling upon us to do. I don't know what day is best, so I'm not going to dictate to your life. I'm not even going to tell you you've got to fast. Nobody's going to do any checkups. We're not going to have hidden cameras. We're not going to do man on the street interviews or anything like that. Paul doesn't even know that I'm going to do this. But I'm going to ask you, between you and the Lord, would you be willing to fast either Monday or Tuesday? But not just so you can make brownie points with God. If that's what it is, I'd just go get a Big Mac. But if you're willing to do what I'm talking about, and say, God, I'm pouring out my soul to you here. At about 1 o'clock on Monday or Tuesday, you're going to want to eat a Big Mac or a Whopper or whatever it is. That's the moment when you can say, God, I'm doing this because this matters to me, that I be right with you. God, I want our land to be right with you, but I can't make our land be right with you. But God, I want to be right with you. And I've discovered that the guys who are, even if they are led captive, lions can't eat them and furnaces can't burn them. Amen. I also have read where some were hanged with piano strings, their heads chopped off and fed to lions. I don't know what my fate is. I don't know what our fate is. But I tell you this, whatever it is, I can't change it. So I best just meet it right with God. Amen. What do you say about that? Amen. So here's what I would like to do. I'd like for my wife to come. And there is a little chorus that I sang to you, it was probably a year ago or so. It's a chorus that was written by an old Christian songwriter from the 80s who's been with the Lord since early to mid 80s. His name was Keith Green. And he wrote this song that has ministered to me over the years in a strong way. I'm going to sing it through once, and then I'm going to ask you to sing it with me. And I want you to make this song your prayer. Now, we're going to have an invitation right after this. This is just kind of a declaration of where we are. And I want you to sing it with me, would you? Let me sing it through once. It's a verse and a chorus. And then I'll put the words on the screen. And if you don't know it, you can learn it. If you do know it, you can sing along with me. So Pam, you just kind of begin to play the tune. We're going to sing it. It goes like this. My eyes are dry. My faith is old. My heart is hard. And my prayers are cold. And I know how I ought to be alive to you and dead to me. I'm going to sing that part again. If you're beginning to catch it, sing it with me. My eyes are dry. My faith is old. My heart is hard. My prayers are cold. And I know how I ought to be alive. Together. Oh, what can be done for an old heart like mine? Soften it up with oil and wine. The oil is you, your spirit of love. Wash me anew in the wine of your. Now let's make this our true prayer right now. Let's sing it again. My eyes are dry. My faith is old. Does that ring true? My heart. Oil and wine. What are those symbols?
want you to bow your heads, sing the verse, make it your prayer to the Lord. My eyes are dry, my faith is old, my heart is hard, my prayers are cold, and I know how I ought to be alive to you and dead to me. Oh, what can be done for an old heart like mine? Soften it up with oil and wine. The oil is you, your spirit of love. Please wash me anew in the wine of your blood.
As every head is bowed. Regardless of what happens on Tuesday, what if you die today? Would you meet the Lord? Oh, if you wouldn't, friend, don't leave here without knowing Jesus. Don't leave here without giving your life to Him and allowing His blood, the wine of His blood, to wash away your sins. Don't leave here without allowing the oil of His Spirit to fill you with heavenly love.